Our topic this morning is sex, and I'm sure I'm not being controversial in saying this is a topic of interest to all of us. Our world is obsessed about sex, but our world is also deeply confused about sex, and inevitably we will have bought many of the lies of this world, which ultimately find their root in the father of lies, the devil. My hope this morning and my prayer is that we would be corrected against the lies of the devil, and that we would come to understand what God says about sex. I love John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. The lies of the devil harm us. Our confusion about sex is damaging. But God has come to give us life and life to the full. His will for us in this area is to live according to his perfect instructions, his perfect ways, his perfect design, which is for our good. We have four headings to take us through the Bible's teaching on sex, and the first is sex and creation. If you haven't yet had a chance to read Genesis 1 and 2, which is printed on the handout, can I encourage you to pause the audio and to do that now? Heading 1, sex and creation. Let me read again from Genesis chapter 1, verses 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then on to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What Genesis 1 makes loud and clear is that sex is a gift from God. It's intricately and intimately woven into his good created order. Up to this point in the Genesis 1 account, God has been creating his world in an ordered way. And at each stage, he says, it is good, it is good, it is good. But finally here, something in verse 31 is very good, and that is the creation of human beings. Human beings made to rule and image God over his creation. And notice that those human beings are made in the image of God, male and female. That is to say, our sexuality, that we are sexual beings, male and female, is at the very center of God's good creation design. As human beings, we are not created as asexual, but sexual beings. And that is a good thing, a very good thing, according to God. It enables the fulfillment of his goal, which is the rule over his creation, and also the filling and multiplying of his creation with more and more human beings, those who are going to be vice-regents, rulers under God over his creation. Whether or not we exercise that sexual potential in the covenant of marriage, or out of godliness refrain from doing so, the fact that we are sexual beings is something to be celebrated. It is how God has created us, his creatures who have been made wonderfully male and female together, the image of God. Sex is a good gift of God's created order. But also, sex is fundamental for marriage and the marriage bond. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the passage that Jesus himself takes up in Mark chapter 10 to explain what God's design for marriage is. Marriage is a union between one man and one woman that is public. That's what the leaving of father and mother is about. It's permanent, and it's also physical. They became one flesh. They were united as one. Sex is essential and at the very heart of marriage. And more than that, sex is for marriage. That's the purpose of sex, to be the bond, to be the foundation, to be the union that is the foundation of marriage. That then begs the question, well, what is marriage for? If sex is for marriage, then what is marriage about? What's its purpose? And again, this is where there is so much confusion. Not only has sex been divorced from marriage as its purpose, but also that marriage has been divorced from its greater purpose, which is to serve God. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is for service. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Very often this verse is read wrongly and misunderstood, expecting that marriage here is the solution for loneliness. But that is to fail to read the verse in context. First of all, verse 15 of chapter 2 tells us that the purpose of man was to work the garden and take care of it, that is to serve God in his world, and following on from Genesis chapter 1, to be his image bearers and rulers over this creation. The issue then in verse 18 is that it's not good for man to be alone because he's not competent by himself. Man by himself is unable to rule over the creation as God intended. He needed a helper for that task. And that's what marriage is about, and sex in marriage. Sex, first of all, in marriage is to enable that union. Sex is powerful in joining people together, uniting two separate beings as one flesh. Sex is pleasurable deliberately. In Genesis chapter 2, the way that Adam speaks, in Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Roughly translated, this could be yippee. It's an expression of the excitement of sexual pleasure in marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about the duty that husband and wife have to each other to give themselves in sex to each other. Verse 5, "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come again together, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The word translated devote in verse 5 is a word that means giving time and energy and attention. If stopping sex means a person can devote themselves in time, energy, and attention to prayer, then the implication that Paul is making is that starting sex again also means devoting time, energy, and attention to sex. And that is necessary for a successful and healthy marriage. Sex is God's gift to enable that union between husband and wife. And that union is for a purpose, that they may together, as a team, as ones helping each other, serve in God's creation, to serve him as his image bearers. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is for service. And sex enables the union of husband and wife in marriage for service. But sex obviously also enables another fundamental aspect of marriage, which is children. Man and woman are unable to rule over God's creation by themselves. What is required, and what was required, is the gift of children to be also co-rulers and fill the earth and subdue it, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was that one God seeking? Godly offspring." This is one of the obvious ways in which the world has so obviously departed from God's good plan and design for sex, by divorcing sex from its good purpose in producing children. Sex is part of God's good created order. It's a good gift given to us for the purpose of marriage, which in turn has the purpose of serving God. And that is really the big point I want to make this morning, that sex is something given to us for the service of God. We need to be aware of the various lies that the world is telling us that are opposite to what God is telling us in his word. One of those lies is that God thinks sex is bad. But that is ridiculous, because God created sex. No, God thinks sex is good. In fact, he thinks it's very good. This quote from C.S. Lewis: "I know some muddle-headed Christians have talked as if Christianity thought that sex or the body or pleasure were bad in themselves, but they were wrong. Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body, that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven, and is going to be an essential part of our happiness, our beauty, and our energy." 1 Timothy chapter 4 makes it very clear that those who forbid marriage are in fact doing something that is the teaching of demons. The Bible devotes a whole book, the Song of Songs, to celebrating the intimacy and joy of sex in marriage. God thinks sex is good, in fact, very good. Another lie is that sex is for self. And again, this is to misunderstand the purpose of sex. Sex is for marriage, and as we've seen, marriage is for service. Christopher Ashe's point in his book is very useful. Marriage and family can easily become just a respectable form of selfishness. If we marry to mainly meet our own needs, then our marriages will be just that, good-looking masks for selfishness. The point of marriage is not to end in endless looking into each other's eyes. No, the purpose of intimacy and pleasure in sex is to bond husband and wife together, that they may together go out and serve the Lord in that distinctive way that the married couple is able to do. But the end point is service. To fail to do that, to think of sex as for self, is in the end idolatry. It's very often the case that we think of marriage, or we act as if marriage is the one discipleship-free zone for Christians, that we are to be self-sacrificial outside of marriage, but that in marriage it is just for the purpose of self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment. But that, in the end, is sin. Another lie is that sex is the solution to loneliness. No, the Bible tells us that the solution to loneliness is fellowship, first of all with God and then with others. It's very striking that in passages like 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, or 1 Corinthians 13, which are great hymns and passages celebrating love and intimacy, are all about that relationship between God and man and human beings in the church family as brothers and sisters. No mention of marriage at all. That, of course, isn't to say that husband and wife aren't also to experience fellowship and companionship and love. Of course they are. But this is not the Bible's primary solution to loneliness. No, fellowship with God and fellowship with other brothers and sisters is the Bible's answer. Another lie is that sex is vital, that sex will fulfill me, that sex, in fact, is absolutely necessary for my self-actualization. Now, again, the Bible says sex is a gift for a purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. He there, of course, is speaking about his own singleness, his unmarried status, the gift of singleness that enables him to serve the Lord with the particular advantages and particular ways that singleness affords. But likewise, marriage is also a gift in order to serve God in the distinctive way that those who are married are able to do so. But the point is that in both situations, they are gifts for a purpose, to serve God. Sex is not vital and necessary. Our world today wants to say that sex is vital, that to be truly human, to be really flourishing, it is absolutely necessary to have sex. But the Bible is radically different to that. In fact, that's obvious, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the most fully human person who ever lived, the one who was most fulfilled, the person who was most actualized, was somebody who never engaged in sex. Another lie is that God's view of sex is outdated. Well, again, the answer to that is that no, God's view of sex is perfect, a perfect design for every age. By quoting Genesis chapter 2 and God's design for marriage, Jesus makes it very clear that God's intention is that this design for sex is for every single age. Sex and creation. Sex is a good gift that is knitted into the very fabric of God's good design for this world. But of course, that's not the way it is now. Sex and sin is our second topic. And because of the fall, as we read about in Genesis 3, the rebellion of human beings against God, everything unravels, including sex. An indication in Genesis 3 that sex has been spoiled by sin is the way that the man and the woman are ashamed in their nakedness and aware of their nakedness before God. What has happened with sin is that our natures have been corrupted, including our sexual natures. This is the Bible teaching that theologians call original sin. It refers to our corrupt nature, the fact that we have inherited a sinful nature from birth because of the sin of our first parents. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the very moment of conception, sin is a presence and a reality. Or as we've read in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on." A corrupt, sinful nature, including a corrupted sexual nature, is there from the very beginning and at the very heart of the human being. Or in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity," sometimes translated passions, lusts of the heart. Again, speaking about disordered sexual desires. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the passions of our flesh, which are ours by nature. 1 Peter 2 speaks about the passions of the flesh which war against our soul, still present there after our conversion. It's very important to realize that when it comes to the area of sex and sexual desire, none of us is straight. All of us are twisted in some way. All of us have disordered sexual desires by nature. Too often, people have spoken wrongly in the past of those who are straight and those who are gay, those who are straight and those who have same-sex attraction, as if same-sex attraction is the only type of sexual disorder. Now, that is one expression of the lusts of the heart, but all of us are those who have disordered sexual desires that don't conform by nature to God's good ways. We're all like bowling balls on a lawn bowling green that veer away from God and his law by nature. We are all disordered. None of us are sexually straight, so to speak, by nature. Our corrupt nature then expresses itself in corrupt behavior. The word porneia in Greek, often translated sexual immorality, is not just about adultery in marriage. No, it speaks of any sexual activity outside of marriage. According to God, the only safe and good place for sexual expression is within the covenant of marriage. Sexual immorality includes any form of stimulation, whether verbal, with a flirtatious comment, or visual, with a deliberate attempt to arouse another person, whether physical, by the sexual arousal of another person who you're not married to, or virtual, obviously through pornography or other means. This may come hard on our ears, and it is radical and very different to our world's culture. But as again, as we said at the beginning, this is God's good way for our flourishing. And it's good because of the consequences of sexual sin, which are so damaging. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28 come in the middle of a devastating section about the horrific damage of sexual sin. And it can be summarized in what is said in verse 27. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" The point is obvious. Sex is like fire, in a sense. In its proper place, powerful and wonderful and good, but outside of its proper context, absolutely devastatingly damaging. The illustration that is often used for the youth groups is of two pieces of paper that are glued together, and that when they are torn apart, cause damage to both pieces of paper. The analogy is obvious. We were not made to be torn apart from each other after sexual union time and time again. It causes damage. The Bible tells us that God has created the world not just with a physical order, but also a moral order. And we ignore that moral order to our peril. We can try and cut across that order if we choose, just as we can try and cut across the ordered rule of gravity by jumping out of a high window if we choose. But we can't do so in either case without harming ourselves and others. And I don't need to tell you all of the ways that damage does occur as a result of ignoring the reality of God's moral order in the area of sex. We can think of the disease that so ravages because of sexual immorality. We can think of the tragedy of abortion that occurs so often connected with sex outside of God's good design. There is the psychological and emotional scars. There is the utter tragic horror of sexual abuse. And of course, there is the damage done to children who are so deeply impacted by the scars of sexual sin of their parents. And I'm very conscious that this isn't something that is just a theory, but the damage of sexual sin to us and others is a tragic reality that touches all of us to a greater or lesser extent. But it's not just pain. There are ultimate consequences to unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10 is devastating. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The great lie of Satan right from the beginning is that you will not surely die, that sin will satisfy. But the Bible's answer is no, sin never satisfies. It always damages you and others. Sin is like salt water. It will never ultimately fill us as we need. There's no denying the thrill of the temporary pleasure, but the consequences that come with it never make that worthwhile. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it to the full. Sex was made good, but sex has been spoiled by our sin. Though, beautifully and wonderfully in the gospel, there is salvation. Sex and salvation, which is our third heading. And I want to begin with justification, because of course, wonderfully, that verse 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 goes on. And such were some of you, verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The wonderful, thrilling truth of the gospel is that those who've put their trust in the Lord Jesus have received his righteousness, his perfection. I speak as a sexual sinner to other sexual sinners. And many of us will feel deeply weighed down and guilty by our past history of sexual sin and ongoing battles with sexual sin. But the tremendous news of the gospel is that we need not feel guilt because our guilt has been taken away. We are justified. This is the truth, the wonderful truth, that in God's eyes we are perfect because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus that has been counted to us. We were all those things, but we have been washed. We have been sanctified, that is, made perfectly holy in God's eyes. We have been justified, that is, declared righteous perfectly in God's law court on the basis of Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. I've written some other verses there for us to meditate on, especially those of us who feel the weight of the guilt of our sexual sin, to read and meditate and think on and to believe for ourselves. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We need to preach this to ourselves and speak against the devil and his lies that wish to say that we are guilty when we are not, because Jesus has taken our guilt away and given us his perfect righteousness. But that isn't all. There is the truth of justification, which you could say is Christ for us in our place as our representative. But the gospel is also one that involves sanctification. That is Christ in us, transforming us and conforming us into his likeness this side of heaven until we reach perfection in glory. God's purpose for our lives now is purity in the area of sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is such a rich truth and a wonderful motivation. This speaks about the truth of redemption, that we've been bought with a price, that price being the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were once enslaved in our sin, but now at the cost of the death of his Son, we have been bought to be God's, and we have his very Holy Spirit living in us. God's purpose for us is purity, or as 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 puts it, in the area of sex, to abstain from sexual immorality, controlling our bodies in holiness and honour. Well, how is this possible? It's possible only because of Christ, nothing to do with me. In and of myself, I have no resources to be changed, but Jesus is able to transform me. John chapter 15, verses 5 and 7, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The life-giving, life-renewing, transforming power of the Lord Jesus pulses through us and in us as we are connected to him. Apart from him, there is absolutely nothing we can do. Verse 7 tells us how we are connected to him and how we receive his power and his transformation. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The way we're connected to the Lord Jesus and his transforming power is by his words. And those words are words of grace. It's the grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus that is transforming us. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 14 are intriguing verses that are a surprise to us so often, I think. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So often we think that grace is only at the beginning of the Christian life, that we're saved, and then from there we need to grit our teeth and we need to go on in our own efforts. But actually, the same gospel that saved us is the gospel that transforms us. The same news of grace that rescued us is the same news of grace that will move us and shape us and, in verse 12, train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in our present age. What we need is the grace of the gospel that comes to us in the words of the gospel. We need to soak ourselves. We need to believe it. We need to have our minds transformed by the truth of the gospel, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 puts it. But not just a transformation of mind. That is the fuel, and that is the source. But grace that motivates radical action that comes from the grace of the gospel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's not that we simply listen to God's word and not act on it, but rather we need to act on what the word of God tells us by the grace of the gospel. And that is that we are to put to death. That speaks of a radical mortifying, killing of sin. Sin which is still present in us, but putting to death sexual immorality in our lives in a radical way. Matthew chapter 5 verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. The Bible speaks about radical action as those who belong to the Lord Jesus and have been bought by him. There'll be all manner of ways that we can think of that in practical application. But the point is that we need to be radical, that toying with sin, enjoying it, allowing it to fester, giving ourselves opportunities to stumble and fall, putting temptations in our own way, is not the way for those who have been bought with a price, who are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And that includes the radical way in which we are to act, which is so countercultural to the world in relation to other people. The categories for sexual relations in the Bible, again, are so foreign to our world. There are three main categories for our relationships with other people. There is the family relationship, and in that, sexual relations are utterly prohibited. There is the neighbor, who is not our marriage partner, and again, sexual relations are prohibited in this relationship. In marriage, however, sexual relations are commanded. It's that stark, and nothing in between. There is no in-between category between marriage and either family or neighbor. And the Bible is clear that there is to be no in-between sexual activity in a category that doesn't exist in the Bible's thinking. Again, this goes radically against the Bible's approach to dating and to partners who are unmarried. For Christians, we need to be treating our brothers and sisters as exactly that, brothers and sisters. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. And that goes the other way as well, obviously, for brothers. Whether we are same-sex attracted or opposite-sex attracted, we are to treat our Christian brothers and sisters as brothers and sisters in all purity. To behave with them sexually as we would a biological brother or sister. And again, this is so radical, and we may buck up against it. But this is God's good design for us, and it is good. I've never met a Christian married couple who regretted being radical in the way that they behaved as unmarried people to each other. Grace transforming us, grace motivating us to radical action, and grace motivating us to radical dependence. I could have picked it from anywhere, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Prayer is God's gift to us. God is our all-powerful Heavenly Father who is able to help us in our battle against sexual sin and for purity. Just a word briefly about purity as unmarried people and purity as married people. I'm very conscious that I'm speaking to a very sensitive topic, and I'm conscious that I speak as somebody who is married and therefore do not want my words to come across as trite or unsympathetic. But I do want to say what the Bible does say about the gift of singleness, that is, to properly value singleness as the Bible does. The gift of singleness isn't a capacity or an ability to be single. If you are single, you have the gift of singleness. If you are married, you have the gift of marriage. And both of those states are ones that are used for service, gifts for the service of God and His people. It may be a gift that is not wanted. And again, I want to acknowledge that, the reality and the pain of unwanted singleness. But at the same time, I want to encourage single brothers and sisters who do not wish to be single in a few brief ways. One of which is that with marriage comes anxieties. Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 35. I want us to dispel the myth that marriage is bliss. No, marriage is full of anxieties and worldly troubles. And there is, the Bible tells us, the very real advantage in singleness of being able to secure undivided devotion to the Lord without the anxieties and worries of a marriage partner. I also want to honour brothers and sisters who have chosen to be single for the sake of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 19 speaks about this using the metaphor of eunuchs, which speaks in a graphic way about some of the difficulty and self-sacrifice involved in foregoing the natural desires for marriage and sex. Now, in some cases, that may have been a very deliberate and proactive choice in order to be able to give oneself to work that is impossible as a married person. For others, that will have been the godly decision to refuse marriage where that might have been possible, but inappropriate, whether same-sex marriage or somebody who is not a Christian, or just the reality of not ever having been given the opportunity to marry. And again, I want to honour brothers and sisters who have made that costly choice for the sake of godliness, for the sake of purity, and have battled against the lies of the world that says that sex is what satisfies and sex is what brings true meaning and purpose, and instead faithfully continued to put the Lord first and His kingdom first. And a comment again to those who are married, that the battle with sexual immorality, as you know, does not stop when one is married. The battle continues, and I want to urge us not to be lax in this way, but continue to vigorously pursue purity, which in your case will be unwavering sexual faithfulness to your marriage partner in thought and action. Again, a number of lies that come out of this topic of sex and salvation. And the first is that you're still guilty. We touched on this already, but we need to remind ourselves, those of us especially who struggle with the baggage of sexual past histories and ongoing sexual failures, that we are perfectly righteous in Christ, not by our merits or our performance, but only by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Another lie is that perfection is possible. No, this side of heaven, the battle is going to keep on raging, and we need to keep on fighting with the Lord's strength. Another lie is that progress is impossible. This is the flip side. No, the Bible tells us that real progress is possible and is expected through the Lord Jesus and His power. We will continue to experience this battle against sin and sexual sin to our dying day. But we are right to expect that we aren't going to be what we once were in this way. There is a difference between temptation and action. The particular type of temptation that James is referring to in verse 14 of chapter 1 is the temptation that comes from our own fallen desires. That desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The point that James is making is that there is first this experience of temptation created by our sinful desires. But the Bible expects that we are able to resist that temptation. That temptation is itself wrong. It is part of our original sinful nature. But we have a responsibility to resist that and put it to death, as Paul puts it in Colossians. There is a difference between the act of sin and the temptation of sin. Both are wrong, but there is a difference of degrees. The deliberate indulging of the involuntary temptation is what we have particular responsibility for resisting and in making progress in fighting against. Another lie is that we can be casual about sin. Now, as we've seen, either we kill sin or it will kill us. Another lie is that our value depends on having sex, which the world shouts at us. But no, we need to preach to ourselves that our value depends on being in Christ, being those who are made in God's image, and then loved by Him and redeemed by Him through the death of His Son. That's what makes us precious. Sex and creation, sex and sin, sex and salvation, and finally and briefly, sex and the new creation. And this speaks to the point of glorification. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 speaks about the certainty that those who have been predestined will be justified and will be glorified, verse 30. That is the future that we look forward to. That will involve the glorious eradication of the presence of sin, both outside and within us. There are three tenses of sin. Jesus has rescued us from the penalty of sin, justification. Jesus is rescuing us from the power of sin, sanctification. But one day, and gloriously, Jesus will rescue us from the presence of sin once and for all, glorification. The great lie in this regard is that sex is ultimate. No, the Bible tells us that sex is a shadow of the ultimate. The ultimate is the marriage to our Lord Jesus Christ, our great bridegroom in the new creation. Sex in this world, which is temporary, because of course all of us will be single at some point in our lives for the first few decades. Half of us will be single again at the death of a marriage partner, and some of us will be single through our whole lives. Sex and marriage is temporary, but the real and ultimate marriage is one that is permanent. This glorious vision in Revelation 21, verses 2 to 4, is the ultimate reality that earthly sex and marriage is pointing towards. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Christopher Ashe helpfully says, "The most climactic and rapturous delight ever experienced in sexual intimacy by a married couple in the history of the human race cannot hold a candle to the light, to the delight of that union." For all of us, whether married or unmarried, whatever our sexual past, whatever our sexual present, that is the great goal and future to which we are looking forward to. And it's that trajectory and that prospect that will enable us to live as God wishes us to live in this whole area of sex.